It is good to be with you this morning. It's our home, like away from home, not the cliche kind, but like really. And we enjoy worshiping with you, brothers and sisters, very much. So the burden I have in my heart today has to do with this thing called revival. And what does the word mean? So the word revival is a verb. The word revive, or revival, it means to restore to life or consciousness. To restore to life or consciousness. Revival is the noun form, and it means an improvement in the condition or strength in something. An improvement in the condition or strength of something. I forgot, I should probably open with a word of prayer, just to be safe. So we do thank you, Heavenly Father, for your desire to reveal more of yourself to us, to reveal more of your Son to us. He is the living and true one, the living and true way, and we want to walk in him today. We do pray that the Holy Spirit would anoint the words and the hearing, and really that it would be your voice that we hear. You should open up your word and make it living and active and sharp. Again, Lord, that you would have your own way in this meeting. Amen. Other words for revival are resurrection and regeneration and renaissance and rejuvenation. And there's some other words that fit. And another word that's synonymous with revival in Christian history is the word awakening. And probably you've heard of some great awakenings. And when you hear the word revival, probably it conjures up some feelings in you. Like, when I said I'm going to talk about revival, all of you probably already had an idea of what that means and what's coming, and or what it, you know, what it's about. So some of your feelings might be negative, some of your feelings might be positive. And mine, I think, when I hear the word revival, most of the feelings that come to my heart and mind are a little bit on the negative side. Like, I picture crowded buildings that are noisy and stuffy. I picture preachers and pastors stirring people up emotionally to the point of tears or wailing, maybe loss of consciousness. Many modern uses of the word revival, like in magazines and books and in Christian circles today, might have to do with animal sounds, laughter, gold dust, feathers, exorcisms, physical violence. And then I'm a U.S. history guy, so I think of like the pictures of people camping out in tents for weeks at a time to come cut down trees, pitch tents, and wait for the circuit riding preachers, the revival preachers, to come to town and share what they have to share. I picture, and even in the old paintings, there's shaking, flailing about, utterances that no one can understand. And I feel uncomfortable just looking at the pictures. I can't imagine how I would feel if I was, there. I imagine great multitudes packing out churches, barns, open fields, or stadiums. Maybe deep down there's a little bit of jealousy also when I hear about revival because it's something I personally have not like witnessed or experienced in the way that it's written about or portrayed. I know some of you probably saw Billy Graham back in the 60s or 70s. I heard about Billy Graham, so I wanted to go check it out. In the 90s, he was at the Oakland Coliseum. And this is like, Billy Graham is past his heyday. I shouldn't say that. But, Billy Graham was a thing, and going to crusades and packing out stadiums. And I had heard about that during the Jesus movement and things, but I wanted to go see myself. So this is in the mid 90s or late 90s. And there was, 50,000 people packed out the stadium to hear him share. And I don't remember what he shared, but I remember when he asked if anybody wanted to come forward, there was probably 10,000 people that got up and went forward. Like, what is that? Like, that's incredible. And this is, you know, this isn't the 60s and 70s, Billy Graham. This is the late 90s, 10,000 people going forward. Me, my personality, I'm naturally skeptical, though, of all things different. So maybe these negative feelings are just my problem. So what do you think about? Maybe you're more positive. Maybe you think, when you hear about revival, you think of blessing upon blessing, about life and joy, powerful evidence of a supernatural God reaching into human experience and touching something or someone in a real way, hearts and bodies. And then I was thinking, as I was considering revival, I started thinking, well, your perspective on what it means, like your feelings about it, might affect whether or not you pray for it or how you would pray. Sometimes people say, we should pray for revival. I'm like, oh no, that's weird. You know, what's going to happen? Or maybe, like, well, that's because I'm coming to the word with a perspective that's been tainted by my personality. I'm very Scandinavian, so too much excitement or emotion freaks me out. You know what I'm talking about? All right. So I got a copy of Christian History magazine, and the edition was about revival or awakenings in American history. And I confess I don't know a lot about them, so I want to read this. So I started reading through the magazine, and the first impression I was hit with is I was kind of embarrassed that there's... So I'm a U.S. history teacher, and I'm a U.S. history major. Like, that was my emphasis in college, and at the time, it was like the 41st best college in the country. And I didn't know any of the things that I was reading. Like, this very significant stuff in the history of the United States, I would think I would, you know a lot about the history of the awakenings and the revivals, but I was very much ignorant. The events and the people are not taught at all in university classes. They're definitely not in my textbook that I teach from, you know, every day. Some of these names, maybe I had heard, like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield, but I never heard of Solomon Stoddard or Gilbert Tennant or Francis Asbury, Peter Cartwright. I'd heard of Charles Finney, Henry Beecher, Dwight Moody. But these people never were mentioned in any history class. You kind of have to go find out about them on your own or go to church. So, again, a little bit ashamed that I didn't know about these things, a little bit embarrassed. And then I thought, you know, it's a shame that for like 250 years of, more than that, of U.S. history, so it's even pre-U.S. history, pre-U.S., right? The Lord is faithful to pour out on this country. And now, I should have said this at the beginning, when I'm talking about revival and awakenings, this just focusing on U.S. only for now. There's been great outpourings of the Holy Spirit in Asia, in Central Asia, in Africa, in Latin America, in Wales, you know, but this just for U.S. history. For 250 years, the Lord is faithful to pour out and to revive or to bring back to life. And we, societally, we go down and the Lord brings us back up. And societally, we go down and the Lord brings us back up. And he's so faithful to do that. Generation after generation, the Lord pours out and brings us up as a whole. But these men and women, their names are forgotten to U.S. history. They're forgotten. We don't know them. I don't know them. Maybe you've heard of Gilbert Tennant. Gilbert Tennant was a guy kind of stuck with me a little bit. And there's these people who go in like John the Baptist, paving the way for somebody else, right? So their names end up getting sort of lost to the more famous person, maybe. But Gilbert Tennant, his dad had this idea, you know, we should raise up lay preachers, people that know how to study the Bible, people who aren't officially ordained, but they can read and write, that's a good thing, and they can study the Word of God, and they can expound it. They can go out and, well, that was scandalous at the time. You know, you have to be ordained by one of the few churches that's approved, and that's it. So Gilbert Tennant, his dad, he built a cabin in the woods This was in New Jersey, which was like the Wild West, I guess, of something, west of somewhere. Anyway, he built this cabin in the woods and started training people. And then some Native Americans wanted to come and learn too. And he said, yeah, do it. Oh man, I put him on bad terms with everybody. You're bringing in the Native Americans? You know, they're like, you know, maybe like less of a human or something. And they're going out preaching. And David Brainerd, the missionary to the Native Americans, he's there in this log cabin. And all the big heads were making fun of Gilbert Tennant and his dad. And they jokingly called his cabin the Log College. The Log College in the woods. You know, and it was a joke. And anybody associated with it was going to be cut off from all the established churches. But they were faithful. And they raised up men to go out and to evangelize and to preach the gospel and to train up others. You know, these weren't professionals. These were just, you know, men excited to share the word of God. And then you start, you know, look at the Log College. So Gilbert Tennant at the time was a bigger name than George Whitefield. Like we, a lot of us have heard of George Whitefield, but Gilbert Tennant was a bigger name. And George Whitefield said, you know, can you come with me, please? You know, and you do the speaking and I'll follow up. Maybe like, you know, Paul and Silas. So anyway, Gilbert Tennant's Log College is what it grew into. It was in New Jersey. Any idea what college it became? Princeton. Yeah, it became Princeton. Princeton University. And we've all heard of Princeton, you know. But do we know the history that it was this evangelistic mission in the woods that was a joke and mocked by all the big heads? And I imagine most of Princeton students have no idea of that today even. So, again, a little bit embarrassed or ashamed that I've forgotten all this. Or I don't know it. I'm ignorant of these things. So then I thought like a more biblical comparison. Can you imagine the people of Israel in the Old Testament? Can you imagine the people of Israel forgetting the voice of God? Can you imagine them forgetting the law of Moses? Can you imagine the leaders of Israel trying to silence the prophets or to have their names and their letters, you know, erased or burned with fire? That would be crazy, right? But that is actually the history. That is the biblical history of the Lord's reaching into, you know, this people, the people of Israel, his own people, again and again, reaching in and again, they forget. And I think there's willful disobedience. And then there's also just, you know, you reach some plateau and this is good enough and you start going and then you fall asleep. Over and over, God spoke. Over and over, he performed miraculous signs and wonders. Over and over, he sent his messengers. And over, his people disobeyed. Over and over, people rebelled. They ignored his voice. They killed the messengers and the prophets and threw them in prison and tortured them. And I was even, you know, Josiah was a very good king. And a couple weeks ago, I was reading about Josiah, you know, his son, Jehoiakim. You know, Jeremiah, the Lord has a message for Jehoiakim. So Jeremiah writes this letter and gives it to Jehoiakim. You know, this is the leader of the Lord's people. And he takes the letter, he gets the scribe's knife, scissors, whatever, cuts it into pieces and throws it in the fire. Maybe he was thinking, you know, if there's no record, then we can't be held accountable. Like if we get rid of the word, then we can't be busted for being disobedient to the word. And then it's also interesting, if you think of the history of Israel, or maybe our own history, how time whitewashes everything. Time causes us to, you know, change maybe our perspective, how we see things. And so 700 years after Jeremiah, after Jehoiakim takes the letter, chops it up and throws it in the fire, and the Lord's on the scene, the Pharisees are claiming Jeremiah, right? They're claiming the prophets. Like this, we're on this team, right? Here's the good guys, and God spoke through them, and we're with them, right? This was not the reality, though, in the time, but years later, they're happy to be on, you know, the winning team. They claim to be speaking for the Lord, having his opinion, like, you know, mind on the matter. And so there's a history lesson in the New Testament. And, you know, how is the Lord going to combat this hard-heartedness of Israel or this blindedness? How is he going to convict them? Well, He's going to use a history lesson. And just let history speak for itself. And this is Acts chapter 7. We're not going to read the whole thing, just three verses. But this is called Stephen's defense in most of your Bibles. And so Stephen is on trial, and he's supposed to be defending himself, I think. And in his defense is, let me give you a little bit of a history lesson. Just opens up the book. You know, he had it from memory, though. But I'm just going to tell you the history that you all know super well. Right? That's not going to be offensive, right? That's not going to get him in trouble. I'm just going to tell you your history that you know real well. And this is what he does. He goes through the history of Israel and rebellion and forgetfulness and rebellion and hard-heartedness and discipline again and again and again. It's just the history. It wasn't like, you know, he didn't like embellish the story at all. And he comes to the end of Acts chapter 7. This is 51 to 53. Not the very end, but 51 to 53. "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you're always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing..." There's the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, by the way. "You're always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just what your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the Righteous One, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." Just a history lesson. Why did they go, they just so enraged, their facial expressions changed, they grind their teeth, they grab rocks, that's it. Because our past condemns us. Our history, it's like this witness against us. You know, you're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Of what? You know, of a testimony of the Lord speaking in his voice again and again and again. And men and women who are faithful to obedient, to be obedient, faithful and obedient to his word. The past, the history can very much condemn us. Or, you know, in a court, and maybe condemn's too hard a word, but there's a pile of evidence, you know, guilty. So what does this have to do with revival in North America, like the history of Israel? And then I wonder, you know, if our story's any different. I know originally, you know, like a lot of Europeans came to America and they thought, you know, America was the new Israel and, you know, Washington, D.C. is New Jerusalem or something, you know. I'm not coming that way. But what does this have to do with the people, with America? I wonder if we too aren't surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Like if we look at our history. And if so, are we not just as guilty as Israel? And I think ignorance or lack of knowledge isn't an excuse. It wasn't an excuse good enough in the Old Testament, right? You know, there's willful ignorance, maybe. Because the books are there. The books are on our shelves here, right? The books are on... getting dusty in libraries. Remember in Josiah's time, they're fixing up the temple and they're like, "Oh yeah, by the way, we found some scrolls, the law of Moses." You know, just reading the word, it was there. The witness and the testimony are there all the time. And we have the same witness and testimony in our country. So what are some characteristics of revivals? So-called revivals or awakenings. Are there some things that when the Lord pours out, there's some things in common, right? I'm not looking for patterns necessarily, but what is in common? And the first thing I noticed, whether it's in the Bible or in American history, I think the first common thing that all revivals share is skepticism. Skepticism. When the Lord wants to move, when the Lord wants to break out and do something and speak, there is opposition. And usually that opposition comes from within. Eventually, opposition comes from without and persecution from without. But usually it's from within. And you know, something happens that's out of the ordinary, and our first inclination, I think, or mine anyhow, is to raise a red flag. Wait a second, that's different. Different means I don't like it. Different means it's not how it's supposed to be done. It's not how we do it. And then some examples. Wait, no healing on the Sabbath. I guess you can heal on other days. I don't know if they had experience with that or something. They healed every other day of the week. But no healing on the Sabbath. No picking grain on the Sabbath. Because traditionally, we don't do that. The Gentiles, letting Gentiles come in? No, that's not the way it's supposed to be. Eating pork? That's straight up illegal. That is totally against the law. It is. We read about that a little bit in Leviticus this morning, right? New musical instruments. Uh-oh. That's against our tradition. Falling on your knees and weeping during preaching of God's word because you're convicted, because the Holy Spirit's moving. I wonder if I wouldn't, in my heart, if I saw that, I might say, that's out of order. And that's not decent. That's not how, we don't ever do that. Eating with tax collectors and sinners? That's pretty scandalous. Rebaptizing? Rebaptizing is completely blasphemous and it's going to get you probably executed. For sure, excommunicated. New hymns? You're trying to bring in new songs? No, especially you want songs if they used to be like old bar tunes. Pub songs from Germany that Martin Luther baptized. Lay preachers, unplanned prayer meetings. These are all things that, like, as the Lord moves and the Lord pours out and wants to go in a direction in history, there's great resistance against those things, and that resistance is always from within because it's different. And we're studying Mark at our Bible study up north right now, but here's a passage, the same passage as in Mark, but I'm going to read it from Luke. And this is, Luke 9, and Luke 9, 49 to 50. The disciples are panicking. They run to the Lord with a panic and with a major problem because something outside of their denomination is happening. You see, the disciples had already created a religious system, the new one that was around Jesus, and something outside of their denomination was happening. And this was in verse 49. Oh, I hope I didn't write this wrong. I do that sometime. Oh, yeah. John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to prevent him." That's kind of messed up. Not we feel for this man and we saw somebody healed and set free from this darkness. No, they said, "No, stop. You're not allowed to do that because you're not one of us. We tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." It's a hard saying, actually. And I think the believers in Philippi probably had a similar problem. They wrote Paul. They said, "Paul, you got to show up. You need to do something. If you can't show up in person, please write a letter, because guess what? There's people preaching and they're talking bad about you. And there's people preaching just to get paid. They want some money. And they're trying to, there's people preaching the gospel, but they don't care. They just want to get famous. So do something. Say something. Show, or you want us to, we could do it. You want us to call down thunder?" There's, biblical precedent for things like that. And Paul's answer in Philippians chapter 1, I'll just summarize it. But it says, "It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and selfish ambition." It's true. But then this is in 1:18. "But what does it matter? The important thing that is in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of that I rejoice. Whoever's not against you is for you. Because Christ is being preached, I rejoice. I confess I lack that kind of faith because I'm uncomfortable with, what about Jesus said in Mark, you know, again, we're looking at Mark, there was, the Holy Spirit's moving. And the people say, you cast out demons by Beelzebub. This isn't the work of God. This is the work of the devil. You know, and the Pharisees who were saying that, I think they, you know, they thought they were defending the faith. They thought they were standing for what's good and right, good conservative Christian doctrine or whatever, Jewish doctrine. And the Lord says, you know, there's this one sin that's so damning, and it is to see a work of the Spirit and call it a work of the devil. This is what the Pharisees struggled with, too. That's what I struggle with. And so the fine print is, yeah, there's balance, and I'm not going to try to balance it. But, yeah, we need discernment, you know, when the Holy Spirit's moving and something's happening somewhere. And I know I'm quick to judge, but we need discernment. Discernment is important. But I think discernment for me is a thing that is, I could say it's discernment, but really it's something that just hides pride and skepticism and unbelief, a lack of faith. And I could call it discernment real easily. And I think the Pharisees, you would say they were very discerning. They could point to the word. They could point to all kinds of passages and tradition. They thought they were being very discerning when the Lord's on the scene. And yet they're calling out the Son of God as, you know, as a sinner, as unclean, as a minister of Satan himself. And they thought they were being discerning when they were so doing. What is natural is pride. What is natural is skepticism. What is natural is unbelief. And so I believe when I share these things, it's just things that I'm being challenged with myself. I believe the Lord wants to revive me. He wants to revive his people. I believe he wants to breathe life on all of his people and in this nation before his return. And I want to be totally open to what he wants to do. You know, his direction, I don't want to stand against it like so many of my forefathers have done. Now, in Jonathan Edwards' time, and actually around all these guys, Edwards and Stoddard and Tennant and Whitfield, they're, you know, they threw around terms that were like, you know, people were being critical of them. And they said, oh, you got some new light, you know. And then slowly, the other people got the name that were against them, that were like standing against the Holy Spirit moving through Whitfield and Edwards and stuff. Those people who were standing against got the name the old lights. So people would talk about the old lights and the new lights. I don't want to be an old light. Like I don't want to just hold on. I've got this much light. I've got this much revelation. I'm going to hold on to that. It's good enough. Lord, take me home. But if he wants to speak, if he wants to move, I want to be willing and obedient to the direction that he wants to go. So revival is not the same as evangelical awakening. I think one precedes the other. They're not always together, though. Revival is for the Lord's people to get stirred up. The Lord's going to awaken his people to something. Oftentimes, after his people are revived, then there is a great ingathering. But the Lord's not going to ingather to death. He's going to make alive, and there's going to be a testimony of life, a testimony of the presence of Christ, and then I'm going to gather in. And so they're not the same. They're sometimes, I think, confused and mixed or used synonymously, but revival and evangelical awakening are not exactly the same thing. Revival's from within. And if you look in the Old Testament, I'm not going to do that, but, you know, if you're bored. Revival, there's some patterns, I said, like skepticism. Under King Jehoash in 2 Kings 11 and 12, there's a revival. Under King Hezekiah in 2 Kings 18, there's a revival. Under King Asa in 2 Chronicles 15, there's a revival. King Josiah in 2 Kings 22, there's a revival. And I think there's more revival, you could say, or at least spiritual awakening under Zerubbabel and under Nehemiah. And so if you look at these awakenings, revivals in the Old Testament, and even were to compare them with the first and second, third great awakening in the United States, you'd see some similarities. So precursors to revival, what are there some things that happen? What's going on with the Lord's people? And this, so I lifted this quote out of that Christian History magazine. Awakenings are usually preceded by a time of spiritual depression, apathy, and gross sin, in which a majority of nominal Christians are hardly different from the members of secular society. I'll read it again faster. Awakenings are usually preceded by a time of spiritual depression, apathy, and gross sin, in which a majority of nominal Christians are hardly different from the members of secular society. And I thought, wow, like the reason I plagiarized that is because I can't think of a better way of like defining the condition of the church today. That there's seems to be very little difference. There's like the salt's not salty, the light's dim, and there's a blending, and even like I think we justify all kinds of sin, or it doesn't even like register as sin. The things that I maybe, you know, let into my life, let into my house, it's just, it's not, you know, it's not prescribed in the law, maybe. Spiritual depression, apathy, and gross sin, and lukewarmness. That precedes revival is a recognition of the condition of things. How do we recognize the condition of things? If we're all sort of, you know, myself included, all blinded together because we're all in it together, like, you know, how do we see? And usually in these instances in the Old Testament in the United States, the Lord raises up a standard of holiness, a person, a group of people, that just by their presence, just by his or her existence, it exposes the degeneracy of the age that they're living in. You think, you know, the prophets or Elijah or any of the Old Testament prophets, you know, just their existence made people angry. I think about salt. If I dump salt in my hand right now, arm right now, that's not going to hurt, right? Salt's just salt. It's an inanimate object. It doesn't do anything good or bad. It's just salt. But if I had an infection here or an open wound, same thing. Put some salt on it. Whoa, I would feel it. And, you know, my kids sometimes, you know, like, good, they're not paying attention. you know, they get a sore in their mouth or something. I want to put some salt on it. No, I hate salt. They hate salt because salt means pain. Well, salt only means pain if there's a problem, right? And so the Lord will raise up a standard of holiness that just it exposes the degeneracy of the age that they're living in. And then people see, there's like a bright light. You know, somebody's basket uncovered the light or something, you know, and all of a sudden it's burning brightly and we see it. If we want to see it, you're going to do one of two things. You're going to walk to it or you're going to run away from it. And I think oftentimes, unfortunately, people are very uncomfortable with a bright light, with somebody, with a testimony. This standard of holiness is raised up and people begin to see the condition. And then a group of the Lord's people, sometimes it's just an individual though, this is kind of encouraging, become conscious of our sin, of our backslidden condition. And we say, I don't want it anymore. Lord, I want to forsake all of that. You know, let us lay aside the sin that so easily entangles us. Well, I got to see it first, and the Lord reveals it, and then we have an opportunity to say, no, I'm sick of that. I'm not going to stand for that anymore. And this is the testimony of the churches in Revelation. He or she who has an ear, you know, just one, somebody's, can anybody hear? Just somebody, and they respond, and they're overcoming. It doesn't necessarily have to be a group, but in history, it's a person and then it's a group. And there's a people who begin to pray. and people who recognize the condition and want to change, not to change the world, but themselves. Let the Lord work on them as he would. And then I think in this, when the Lord revives, there's a recognition amongst all of us that we are part of something much bigger. It's the Lord is not about, I don't know, Jim said at the conference a couple years ago, you know, trophies on a shelf. He's after a body. He's after a house. He's after a people, right? So that one person or those few people who the Lord stirs up and awakens and makes alive, they begin to pray and to intercede on behalf of God's people. This is what happens in the Old Testament. This is what happens in revivals in American history. So I thought I'd share a couple passages from Daniel. This is in Daniel chapter 9. And so if you think of Daniel in the age that he was living in, Daniel was a bright light. Daniel, you wouldn't think, needed reviving. You know, if anybody did, Daniel would be all right. But Daniel gets a hold of these scrolls that Jeremiah wrote and begins seeing the Lord's heart for his house, and that after 70 years' time, they're going to go back and they're going to rebuild. And Daniel prostrates himself and he begins praying. And he doesn't say, Lord, you know, your people, they're a mess. You know, there's so much sin rampant in your people. Their hearts are hard. They don't care. You know, stir up your people. You know, the people in that group over there, they're off. That's not Daniel's prayer at all. And this is verse 5 of Daniel 9. We have sinned. Well, Daniel, you didn't. Daniel, you were being good, right? No, but he sees the Lord's heart. The Lord's heart is for a people. And he's part of that people. And the testimony that the Lord wants is for this group. And he says, we. He's identifying with the Lord's people. I'm one of them. Doesn't matter what part of the Babylonian Empire they're living in or what's their spiritual condition right now. You have one people. You're after one, and I'm part of it. We have sinned. This is verse 6. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets. Well, Daniel was listening, but he doesn't say it. I was listening, Lord, but nobody else was. He says, we haven't. Verse 7, righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us, open shame. Verse 8, open shame belongs to us. Verse 9, to the Lord God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. And then finally, 17 to 19, so now our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. Lord, forgive. Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. The Lord's heart is for a people to be alive, a people that can receive him now, that are waiting to receive him. And this is Daniel's, Daniel sees that, and this is how Daniel prays. And he wasn't faking humility here by saying, we. He saw, I'm part of this one thing that you're doing. And the last characteristic of awakening or revival of God's people is, why does he awaken his people? Well, oftentimes it's to prepare them for something that they're going to be going through. He knows there's going to be difficult times coming, and he's going to equip them and strengthen them and encourage them and give them what they need to go through what's coming. And we see that over and over in the Word of God. And in our own history. So we know he is coming back. We sang about it in a couple of the songs this morning. And we know that from his word, before he does return, there's going to be great tribulation, great difficulty. And the Antichrist, when he comes, he's going to attempt to deceive even the elect. How do we be prepared for that? Like Daniel said, "O Lord, hear, listen, take action. Stir us up, Lord. Awaken your people that we can be that light and testimony in a wicked and perverse generation. That, you know, that are hailing your return, that are looking for it and longing and even hastening it." So in closing, the primary means, I think, that the Lord speaks to bring about revival. Well, he uses his Holy Spirit. What's the Holy Spirit's job? He convinces or convicts men of sin, right? The world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he takes God's word and he opens it up. It's not some new teaching. Again, if you see the revivals in the Old Testament, it was just pointing to what was already there. The testimony was already there. The words are already there. Somebody's just got to grab a hold of it and read it and let the Holy Spirit convict with it. And in the revivals in American history too, it was somebody opening up God's, you think way back before, again, not focusing on like the Protestant Reformation or something, but just a verse. And it hits Martin Luther like a ton of bricks, or John Calvin, or Zwingli, or Zinzendorf, or anybody. It's hitting them, Charles West, something. It's just God's word. It's not just God's word, but the testimony is there. And it's the Holy Spirit that uses the written word of God to convict the world and us of sin and righteousness and judgment. What's the most important chapter in the Bible? I don't know. I think it's the longest one because God had the most to say there, but I could be wrong. So this is a couple of verses from Psalm 119. Psalm 119. It's about the word. It's what the whole thing's about. It's what is like 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet or something, and all of it expounding on, you know, it uses some words synonymously. It says your precepts, your ordinances, your commandments, and your word. And they're just used again and again and again. So if you look up the word revive in the Old Testament, you find a lot in Psalm 119. So a couple verses. Psalm 119, this is verse 25. My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. Verse 37. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways. Verse 40. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me through your righteousness. Skip up to 88. Revive me according to your loving kindness, so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. 107. I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. 149. Hear my voice according to your loving kindness. Revive me, O Lord, according to your ordinances. 154. Please plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word. 156. Great are your mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your loving kindness. And finally, 159. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. So the Lord has this desire on his heart that his people would be alive. That there would be, you know, abiding in constant fellowship. And I guess you could say his desire would be that we'd never really need reviving because we would be already alive all the time, further up, further in, right? Always. But the Lord, but then I think human condition is that we become satisfied with something. We get something and it's good, and that's good. and we are comfortable there because probably we had to go through something uncomfortable to get that new something. But the Lord is not happy to let us, we're not going to be happy if he lets us stagnate. He wants to take us further up. He wants to reveal more of himself. Sometimes I like to look up what happened on this day in church history. So today, let me know what happened. Today is 81 years since Billy Sunday died. Exactly, 81 years ago. So Billy Sunday, again, one of these people that like, there's we're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. And, you know, I had to like look him up on Wikipedia to learn a little more about him. So Billy Sunday was a pro baseball player in the 1880s, and he was pretty good. He was fast. And he had got a number of lucrative contracts and things like that. But the Lord got a hold of him, and he quit. He quit playing baseball and went to work. And I forget his salary, you know, it was a couple thousand dollars a year, and it went down to 87 or something. To work at the Pacific Garden Mission in Chicago, Illinois. It was a homeless shelter. And there was the guy who was preaching there regularly asked Billy Sunday to come along with him. So he started going around with him. And then Billy Sunday, I guess, was a pretty charismatic individual. So he started sending him ahead of time. You go stir up, you know, trouble or set up the tents and whatever else ahead of time. And so Billy Sunday, you know, this is what he did for a while. But then in the 1920s, the Lord used Billy Sunday as this great evangelistic preacher. And historians say that face-to-face, he spoke to over 100 million people. Now, obviously, there's a lot of repeat people attending, if you do the math, because the population of the country wasn't that. But 100 million people. And probably you've heard of the Sawdust Trail, but, you know, they built these wood tents because the regular tents would blow over and sometimes people die. So they had to build wood tents, like, you know, just throw up a barn. And the acoustics were really bad I guess good. You know, you hear everything. So they had to lay a bunch of sawdust on the floor to sort of help muffle the sound of crying babies and people's boots on the wood. So when he had an altar call, people would come forward and just walk in the sawdust trail. Over 1.25 million people came forward to receive the Lord. 1.25 million people. Now, what if those numbers are way off? Way, you know, there was repeat people, you know. What if it was only 750,000? You know, like, it was way off by 50%, you know, or 100%, you know, half. It's only 750,000 people came forward. That's so incredible. You know, and so, Billy, you know, anytime the Lord is going to use people, there's going to be critics from within and without. And so the critics from without are many. You know, if you look at revivals in American history, there's a lot of people, and I think historians, news people at the time and historians now, that make it out to be, like if you know any sermon of Jonathan Edwards, what sermon do you know? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. You know, he's this, you know, like actor on a stage dangling people over hell, you know. That was one sermon that he gave, and, you know, he got a lot of flack for it, but, you know, he spoke thousands and thousands of other messages, you know. So people like to take the one thing and blow it out of proportion. And so in these revivals, sometimes they got chaotic, and that's how historians portray them, as all sort of emotional, full of emotional excess. But that's not accurate. That was the, you know, emotional excess was the uncommon thing. The Holy Spirit convicting men of sin was the common thing. And so Billy Sunday, one of his critics, a journalist, this is the criticism she had. Billy Sunday keeps preaching the old doctrine of damnation, inspiring fear in the hearts of sinners. You know, shame on him. You know, that was the criticism. I was like, well, that's a pretty good criticism. You know, that when he preaches, people are convicted. People that are lukewarm are aware of their lukewarm condition. People that are cold are fearful of their, you know, if they die, what's going to happen? Yeah, he preached sin and hell and judgment. And then you look back in history, and isn't this what everybody preached? not everybody, but like the prophets of the Old Testament, the Lord is saying, I'm warning you, I'm giving you an opportunity, turn, or else captivity, or else judgment, or else famine, or else plague, and the Lord himself speaks regularly of dealing with sin, and some people say, he mentions hell more than, Jesus himself mentions hell more than he does heaven. So this was the criticism of Billy Sunday, that, he keeps preaching that old doctrine of, sin and damnation, inspiring fear in the hearts of sinners. So the Lord uses the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And the Holy Spirit takes his word, God's written word, and that's what he breathes life into, makes hot. God's standard is the standard. So then finally, do we need reviving? Are we good? I don't know about you. The answer is always. We always need reviving. Like, there's only one who is fully alive, right? There's only one who the Father has made alive, fully raised him from the dead, and he's seated at the right hand. And that is the one that the Father is so well pleased in, right? The Father is completely pleased with the Lord Jesus. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, his job is to conform us into the image of his Son. So do we need reviving? It's kind of like saying, Lord, is there more work to be done? Do you have everything that you want from me? From us? Is my marriage what you would have it to be? Am I the parent, the father, the mother, grandparent, that I can be? That that you would like to work through? The school teacher or whatever your profession? Are we as a group of the Lord's people? Like, do you want to take us on, Lord, into something more? If so, are we willing? The Lord is always more the Lord wants to reveal. There's always more that he wants to pour out. There's always more that he has to speak until we are all transformed completely. when we see him, we'll be like him. And then one more history quote. There was a British revivalist who was a friend of D.L. Moody. And so this quote's often associated with Moody, but it's not his. He said to D.L. Moody, this guy, Henry Varley, Moody, he said, the world has yet to see what God will do with a man fully consecrated to him. I could say it's inaccurate because we saw the Lord Jesus, but still. The world has yet to see what God will do with a man or a woman fully consecrated to him. So might this be our prayer that he could shine his life of his Son through us all. I'll close. Thank you, Heavenly Father, again for your patience with us, with your people for thousands and thousands of years, that you have not given up and that you will not give up. You send again and again messengers. You gave us even now your Holy Spirit, which you will not take from us, to open up your word, to convict us, to turn us in the right direction. We're so grateful for this heart of long suffering that you have. We want you to be pleased to get what you want from us individually, from our homes and our marriages and our children and our assemblies. You would have a testimony on the earth that there would be a group of people anxiously, eagerly awaiting your return, hastening your return if possible. Amen.